Well, let me pray, and we will look at God's Word this morning. Father, as we come before You this morning, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it is the full and final authority for our lives, and we submit to it, Father. We pray, Lord, as we come to this passage this morning, that in the midst of some challenging words that are spoken here, written here, we pray for clarity by Your Spirit. Help us, Father, to understand Your mind and heart regarding what You've written for us. Our desire, Father, is to not only understand and to know, but to have it applied to our lives that we might be different people. Please use these words to transform and to change as we pray. We desire to be more like Your Son, more conformed to the image of Christ. So, Father, please know our heart as we surrender to You and to the teaching of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was with my dad in Wisconsin a couple of weeks ago, I think I mentioned that I came down with the flu. I came down with the flu the second day I was there, and it lasted about 10 days, so I brought it back with me for a couple more days. But I was extremely achy all over. I felt feverish. I was extremely fatigued. I had a persistent cough, and the cough actually still lingers a little bit, so if I cough a little bit, sorry, this still dealing with that little tickle cough. Anyway, I just felt lousy, to be honest. I really did most of the time I was there. And as I say, it lasted about 10 days, and I would sleep like 11 hours a day. I'd go to bed at 9 p.m. and wake up at 8 a.m., and I just never do that. And I felt totally lazy, but I just didn't feel any good to get up. I was glad I didn't give it to my dad. I washed my hands several times a day. I actually tried to get up and leave the room when I had to cough, so I wasn't coughing around him. But it was just very careful, trying to help him get up out of his chair, that just, hold on to his garments and not pass on germs directly to him. And he didn't come down with it. I'm very thankful for that. That would have not been good. But I haven't had the flu, I suppose, in 10 or 15 years. I was amazed at how much it slows you down. It really does. I had a long list of things I wanted to do. And, you kind of have this normal pace in life that you live in day by day of things you can accomplish and the amount of stuff you expect to get done. And I just couldn't do that. It was like going in slow motion. I felt like I was kind of stuck in walking, swimming in molasses or something. It was just a very weird feeling of knowing I wanted to get these things done. And normally, in good health, I could have gotten them done, but I just had to pace myself. And being sick just really slowed me down. And sin is a lot like that, to be honest. What should be the normal Christian life should be this wonderful, thriving, spirit-filled, spirit-directed life of abundance and of abiding in Christ. But sin enters in, and it's amazing how it slows us down, and it keeps us from enjoying that normally thriving, abundant life that God designs for us. It's kind of like being in a traffic jam. You normally could go down the highway at 60 miles an hour or so, but all of a sudden there's this traffic jam and stop and go traffic, and you're going at a snail's pace and not getting where you normally could get at pretty quickly. And that's how sin affects our lives. It bogs us down. It clogs up our lives. It hinders us from living the kind of life that God's designed for us to live. Well, our passage of Scripture this morning talks about sin, and it says some startling things, as was read for you a moment ago. In fact, these verses are considered to be one of the more difficult and challenging passages in all of the New Testament, and commentators are all over the map in how they interpret it. So I'll just give you a disclaimer right up here, right up front, and just tell you, I don't know. I do not have anywhere near the audacity to say that I've got this figured out, and I want to understand it, and I want to understand it accurately, and I want to teach it accurately, but I do not claim that I've got this figured out by any stretch. I think I know what it means, and I think God's confirming that in my heart, and I'll present to you some views and present my own view. So we may get a little academic in all this a little bit, but it is important to understand what God is saying about sin and the believer, and then how that is to be applied to our lives. So let's take a look. The passage starts out actually by giving us some really good news. John is going to talk about those who sin, how they're practicing lawlessness, and we're going to come back to that in a minute in verse 4. But verse 5 is where I really want to start with this good news. It's talking about Jesus. And John says, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." And that is really great news. Just as John is about to launch into this very difficult and challenging, though important and serious discussion about sin in this passage, he reminds us that Jesus came to take away sin. That's why he came. He came to deal with our sin and take it away. And one of the central reasons that he was able to do that is the fact that Jesus never sinned. In him there is no sin, never was, never will be. He is the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, spotless, without blemish. So, whatever else this passage may say, and as confusing as it may get sometimes, as bogged down as we may seem in these verses on occasion, we always need to come back to these two truths. Jesus never sinned, and Jesus came to take away our sin. When I was in Wisconsin with Dad, one of the things that he clearly needed was a lift chair, one of those chairs where the seat goes up, you know, it's got an electronic powered thing, the seat actually lifts the person up to a standing position, because Dad has gotten to the point where, well, in fact, it was startling. A nurse came in once and was kind of hand-bedding him as she'd taken off his shirt. And I hadn't seen my dad without a shirt in a couple of years, and he looked like E.T. This kind of a barrel-chested kind of chest, and then these arms are like pencil. He was 6'3". Now he's like 5'10", because he's kind of shrunk and stuff and humped over and all that, but just with age, he's 83. But his arms were just absolutely pencil thin, just like kind of these E.T. dangling arms, and no wonder he couldn't get up out of the chair. He wouldn't have any muscle or strength to do that. It's just, it was just amazing. So he really needed this lift chair, and it's just this wonderful invention that helps people get up out to a standing position. So I went with my dad to a couple of stores, and we shopped around and found a chair he liked. It had to be special ordered to fit his size because he's tall. And it came the other day. We talked on the phone. It came the other day. Excuse me. And he loves it. It works great. It's got a 15-year warranty and all that kind of stuff. And he's thrilled with it. He really is. So I'm very happy for him. Jesus is kind of like that lift chair, if you will. The truth is, we were mired in sin, and we couldn't get out. We were stuck in sin and couldn't get out, but Jesus lifts us out of our sin. He came to pay for our sins by dying on the cross, the substitutionary atonement. He took the penalty for our sins upon himself, and through his sacrifice, he lifts us from the penalty of sin. You never have to face that again. And he offers forgiveness to all who trust in him by faith, trusting in him as our Savior. And then he gives us his Spirit to help us walk in victory over the power of sin day by day as we surrender and yield to his control. Jesus lifts us out of sin. He who never sinned came to take away our sin and to help us overcome sin in our daily lives. These are the truths that we cling to as we dig into this challenging passage on sin. So going back to verse 4, John says that everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness. God has established certain moral laws, his own moral code, and mankind completely and utterly disregards that. We are lawless. There is lawlessness within every heart, resulting in lawless acts in every person. That's the biblical picture of humanity. That is the effect of the fall. Mankind is in sin. Mankind practices lawlessness. And Jesus came to take that away, which is a glorious promise. It's a wonderful hope that we have as believers. Jesus came to take away our sins. He gives life in place of death. He gives light in place of darkness. He gives love in place of hatred. He overcomes our sin. And for 2,000 years, sinners have responded and lives have been transformed. Homosexuals, alcoholics, drug addicts, sex addicts, murderers, thieves. Jesus has brought forgiveness to those who are bitter, cynical, angry, proud. He's brought healing to the despairing, the wounded, the hopeless, the pitiful. No matter what a person has done, it's always the same story, always the same deliverance, always the same results, the healing of lawlessness. Jesus came to take away our sin and to reconcile us to God. And that is the good news that we share with a very needy world. In verse 6, we come to a rather confusing verse. It says, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him." Okay, what do we do with that? Well, to add to our confusion, turn back with me to chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, a couple pages earlier. There, John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So one verse says that we do sin, and to say otherwise means we're a liar. And the other verse says that no one who sins knows God. And then back to chapter 3, verse 9 makes it even more difficult. That verse actually says that we cannot sin because we're born of God. We cannot sin. But then verse 3 told us to purify ourselves, and you can't purify yourself if you have nothing to purify yourself of. So we do sin, and yet we cannot sin. But then again, chapter 2, verse 1, John writes and tells us that he wrote these things so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So all this appears to be some sort of big contradiction, doesn't it? Except for the fact that the author of all these verses is God, who is absolute truth, and in whom there is no contradiction and there is no error. So since God can't be wrong, and since his word can't be wrong, then the problem is with my understanding and my interpretation of it. Because I'm trying to understand the vast and deep truths of God with a fairly feeble and pea-sized brain of mine. So the problem is always going to be with human interpretation. So the clearest part of all of this is this, that even as believers, even though we are saved, we still sin. If we say we don't, then we're lying, and we do. We all do. We shouldn't, we know, but we do. Therefore, John tells us to purify ourselves of our sin. We are to seek God's help in getting rid of sin in our lives. But when we do sin, Jesus is our advocate. He paid for it, and he defends us before the Father. Yeah, I see that sin, but I paid for that. That was on me, paid for by me. So Jesus is our defender, our advocate. So that's what we know. And that is consistent with our experience. I know perfectly well that I sin. So do you. Believers sin. And 1 John 1:9 tells us to confess our sin. We aren't perfect. We are just forgiven. And we won't be perfect in this lifetime, not till we get to heaven. So that's what we're clear about. That's what I'm clear about in my brain. But then what about the statements here in this passage? Didn't seem that clear to y'all? Am I just doubting my mind? all right. To my best understanding, which sometimes is as clear as mud, I have to confess, there are, in my understanding, two keys to this passage. And the first is the word back in verse 4, he who practices sin. Many commentators take that phrase to express continual action. And they see that as being what John means by sins in verse 6, continual action, a believer who continually sins. The NIV actually translates it that way. They put in there, they plant their flag by saying, we think it means this. And their interpretation reflects a particular way of viewing it. So that the NIV says, no one, oh, let me go back to the NASB. NASB says this, where to go? Verse 6. No one who abides in him sins, period. No one who sins has seen him or knows him, period. NIV says this. No one who lives in him lives is compatible with abides. And as we see, no one who abides in him sins. NIV says no one who lives or abides in him keeps on sinning. Has the habit or pattern of sin. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So the NIV is saying we see this as continual action. We all sin, but a growing, thriving, abiding believer shouldn't continue in the habit of sin, and an ongoing bondage to sin, if you will. Which brings us to the other key, which is the two words abide and know in verse 6. I take that to refer to believers who really know God in an intimate and deep way by abiding. Because you remember, John is writing this epistle to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers about how they can come to know God. He does that in the Gospel of John. It's the Gospel of Belief. But in these epistles, he's writing to believers about how to have deeper fellowship with God. So that's what he's talking about. So the word abide and to know, in my understanding, are referring to an intimate and deep fellowship with God. Such a believer living like that, in that deep, intimate abiding, won't continue in habitual sin. We'll still sin from time to time, we all do, but an abiding, thriving Christian doesn't continue in a slavish habit of sin. A defeated Christian might, but not an abiding Christian. So just to keep you confused, here are a couple of ways that some commentators take this verse, but things I see some problems with. One view is a lordship salvation view that says if a person keeps on habitually sinning, such a person never really knew God savingly. They take that phrase, no one who sins, meaning habitually, has seen him or knows him. And they take that, they take that to mean to know him at all, not saved. If you habitually sin, you can't be saved. And yet most of us have probably wrestled with, you know, some stubborn habitual sin in our lives after we came to Christ. I know I have. So I don't think that John means that anyone who is stuck in habitual sin can't be saved, and that truly saved people always overcome such stubborn habitual sins. That just isn't the case. That's not how it works. On the other hand, some commentators take this passage to be saying that if we really abide enough, if we actually fully abide in Christ, then we can come to the point of not sinning anymore, period. And I had a professor at DTS, Dallas Seminary, who takes this view. They take the word sin here as meaning any sin at all. No one who truly abides in him sins anymore, period. You can, in fact, reach a state of sinless perfection. To truly abide means you are no longer sinning. And if that were true, then I guess that I've never really abided, because I know I've sinned, as I'm guessing you have too. Just saying. I see it more this way. I think we can abide and still have areas of our lives that God is working on that aren't what God wants them to be yet. I think we're always in process, never fully arriving. And we make progress and growth at different rates in different areas of our lives. So I like to picture it kind of like an equalizer. If you ever had a stereo that was a component stereo system, you know, there was the amp and there was the tuner. Well, one of those little components sometimes people had was something called an equalizer, which has the deal. It's kind of the thin, long box that's got all these little slides on it, right? They go up and down. And you can adjust how that sound sounds. You can take all the highs and bring those down. If you want a lot more bass, then you take the left end of all those scales, start sliding those up, and it's all this booming bass, you know. And you can adjust and tweak that sound to be what you want it to be like. And I kind of see our lives as being like that, where we have, like, I don't know, hundreds of these equalizer little slides, if you will. There's a slide for the level of love in my life. How's that love doing? Is it maturing? My love for Christ, my love for others, is that maturing or is that weak? There's a slide there for the level of my joy, a slide, if you will, in my brain for my understanding of the level of my servanthood, my servant's heart, the level of my humility, a slide for the level of my holiness, my boldness, my patience, a slide that measures the level of my passion for the lost, a slide for graciousness, for mercy, for peace, on and on it goes. There's hundreds of those things. All those various areas of my life that God wants to see me conform to Christ. And they're kind of all on a sliding scale. And as we grow in Christ day by day, all those areas don't grow at the same rate. For example, we may be making great progress in the area of patience, and that slide's moving really up very far, but we're lagging behind in the area of, I don't know, giving or sacrifice or kindness, and so that slides down here. And so while we're abiding in him, we're seeing real growth in this area, but this one's still some struggle. There's still some flesh in me holding on to that area of not wanting to be kind and not wanting to be giving or sacrificial, whatever that is. You know, fill in the blank, whatever, where you struggle. But those slides don't move up at the same rate, at the same pace all the time. And God still has a lot he wants to accomplish in all these various areas, in some areas more than others. So abiding doesn't mean that we're all of a sudden, you know, perfect in every area, that all the slides go right up to the very top. That's not what it's about. You don't reach that perfection that just boom, all of a sudden everything, all those Christ-like qualities are sudden maxed out and you're just perfect, living perfectly. It doesn't happen that way. Abiding means that we're clinging to Jesus and coming to a fuller and fuller dependence upon him and on his Spirit. But we're always an unfinished work in progress, in some areas more than in others. So the little slides on the equalizer of my life can be all over the place, all over the map, some high, some low. But as we continue to abide, as we continue to grow in grace throughout our lives, as we continue to mature in the faith, we should all see all of those slides be generally higher than what they used to be. And they ought to be higher still 5 years from now, 10 years from now. We should be seeing overall growth in the faith as we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And that's just how I view it, always growing, always progressing. So to be clear as mud then, I think John is saying that we all still sin, and we need to confess that sin, and we need to purify ourselves. But as we abide in Christ, we won't go on habitually sinning, continuing in a pattern of life dominated by sin. An abiding person who knows God intimately doesn't go on sinning continually and habitually. He makes slow and steady progress by becoming more and more like Christ. again, whatever all this stuff means, the bottom line to me is this. We won't be sinless, but we will sin less if we abide. The principle of abiding is the key. The more we abide in Him, the less we will succumb to sin in our own lives. So abide. Throughout the day, consciously abide in Christ. Consciously acknowledge His presence in your life. Consciously surrender to His lordship and His control. Abide, dwell, focus on Jesus. Allow Him to take control, and He will give you victory. That's how we overcome sin. Now let's look on down to verse 9, another troublesome verse. It says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God." Here again we come to a very difficult passage, and commentators are again all over the map. I'll rattle off a few interpretations. One is, a true Christian will never sin again, sinless perfection, which I take to be wrong. The Catholic view of this says that a true Christian won't ever do the really bad sins. The idea of mortal sins versus venial sins. A true Christian won't ever murder or commit adultery and such. Wrong again. Christians have done that. Another view says that a Christian may stumble into sin unknowingly, but that a true Christian won't ever knowingly, willfully, and deliberately sin. Wrong. Been there, done that. Deliberately sinned. I know I have. Still another view says that he's talking about an ideal. We ideally won't ever sin again. Too bad that's not what the text says. You know, you just don't get to take a verse and twist it to mean what you want it to mean to figure theology. So that's wrong. Then there's the view that says that my Adamic nature still sins, but my new nature won't. Again, too bad John doesn't make that distinction here. Besides, we don't do things from a split schizophrenic personality. You can't be like the burglar who said, you know, well, yes, I stole that, but actually it was my arm and my hand that did the stealing, so please sentence them, but the rest of me gets to go free. You know, the judge that heard that said, no, well, here's the solution. I'm going to sentence your arm and your hand to jail, and the rest of your body can fall if it wishes, but that's the deal. It's not like that. Adamic nature, new nature, I have sinned. And then there's the view that I mentioned earlier, that a true Christian won't ever fall into a continual or habitual sin, a pattern of sins. But the truth is, sometimes we do, as believers, succumb to even a pattern of sin in our lives. Here's what I think. And again, I may well be wrong with this, but a little word that's not in the text helps me understand the sentiment of the passage, and it's the word forever, and it goes in a particular place. The verse says this: "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, again, some people take that to mean, and he cannot sin at all, period, ever, because he's born of God. If you actually do sin, then you were never born of God. But we just know so many verses that counter that theory. So it just can't mean that you won't ever sin, because we do. So I take it to mean this: no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin forever because he's born of God. In other words, I think John is saying that you have the sovereign Lord living within you, God Almighty, holy and righteous, in whose hands all power in heaven and on earth resides, has taken up residence in your life. And he's simply not going to let you go on living a lifestyle of habitual sin forever. He isn't. He came to change you. He came to make you a different person. He came to put His glory and power on display in your life. And so He's not going to let you settle for a life dominated by continual sin. It is simply not possible for anybody who's been born of God to go on endlessly living in sin and be content to do so. Because God loves you, He will not put up with that. So He persists, He perseveres, He pokes, He prods. Despite all of our struggling, all of our twisting, all of our objections, He is absolutely resolute in driving out sin in our lives. Now we struggle, we strain, we try to protect our pet sins, don't we? And at every turn He's standing there with His arms crossed and He says, "What are you going to do about that? If you will let me, I will remove it. Be done with it." It's exactly what we find in Galatians 5 verse 17. It says this: "For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to each other, so that you may not do the things that you please." The Spirit is there in your life to help you not do the things that you please to do in the flesh. It is countering that desire. And you ever had that experience? Where you know that the Spirit of God is saying no to you? And despite everything that you try to do, you just can't get away from that no from God? God is hounding you about that. And He's not going to let you go. He wants you to deal with that sin and let Him root it out. in my early years as a Christian, there was one particular area of my life that I struggled with. And I've shared some of this before. It's a miserable memory. But I would get a crush on a girl. And I'd ask her out on a date. I'd finally muster up the courage to ask her out on a date. And she'd say no. And I'd experience this rejection. And my heart would be pierced. You know, the wound was deep. And after 3 or 4 weeks, I'd get over that. And I'd have a crush on another girl. And I'd ask her out. And she'd say no. And the wound was deep. And, you know, I felt like I was going to be scarred for life. Anyway, the thing was, most of those girls were unbelievers. And, you know, I really didn't know any better, honestly. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My parents weren't giving me godly advice and being an influence like that. And I was just really untaught in this area. And I thought, you know, the truth is I really didn't know any strong Christian girls. I knew some church-going girls, but I didn't really know girls that were really sold out for God and to His cause. And so with these non-Christian girls, God just shut the door. You know, and I remember wrestling with God about that. You know, I thought maybe I could do some evangelistic dating. You know, I could just be a winsome witness for Christ, you know. And God just kept saying no and shutting the door. And I look back on those early years as a new believer, and I see clearly that God knew what was best. There's no doubt in my mind. Had I gotten my way, I'd have made a total mess of things. There's no doubt. I wanted to date those girls, and I wanted that in the flesh. But God thankfully shut the door. The Holy Spirit within and my spirit were at war. They were in opposition on this whole dating thing. And God saw to it that I could not do the things that I pleased. He was going to root out my attitude and bring me to a place of greater maturity. And it would be years before God let me go on my first date. I was a junior in college. And I was okay. He knew best. His wisdom and His plan were best. I wrestled with Him. I struggled. I strained. I fought with Him about it. But God dealt with me in my inner attitude with great patience until I finally saw that His will was indeed best. Do you have an area of struggle in your life? A lingering attitude or behavior that you know is sin, and yet you baby it, you snuggle it, you hold it close? It's your pet sin. Are you caught in some pattern of habitual sin that God keeps hounding you about and He won't let go? You know that the Spirit of God will not let you go. He won't. Just turn it over to the Lord and let Him lead you to victory. In your heart, you know that His way is the better way to go. At the beginning of this message, I said that in the midst of all these confusing verses, there were two truths we were going to cling to. Jesus never sinned, and Jesus came to take away our sin. To take away our sin. To take away our sin. He's already paid the penalty for our sin. Let Him now conquer the power of sin through the Holy Spirit within you. He won't let you go. He won't. He came to take away your sin. Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful that, as grateful as we are for our salvation, that was not the end of the task in your mind. The greatest part of your plan certainly was to bring us to reconciliation with yourself, that we might spend eternity with you. But there was more. And part of your great plan for us in this earthly life is that we might grow from being babes and immature believers who need and understand only milk to being mature men and women of the faith who are in process of being conformed to the very image of your Son. And Father, we look at our lives and we see how woefully far short of that we fall, and yet we see progress. We see your Spirit at work. We see, as we look back, that we're different people than we used to be. And Father, we give you praise and thanks for that. And you promise us in Philippians that this good work that you began in us, you will complete, you will perfect on that glorious day. Father, you are in the process of changing us, of making us different people. You want to take those various areas of our lives and move up the slide toward greater maturity, You want to root out sin. Father, we come before your throne, leaning fully on you and beseeching you for help. By your Spirit, we pray, Father, help us to yield fully to you that you might accomplish your purposes in changing us into the likeness of your Son. That's not something we can do on our own. There's not a bit of that I can add to in my own flesh. My flesh is sin. But Father, you tell us that you have begun this good work and you want to complete it. And so we surrender, we yield, and we trust you fully, Father, that we might be different people, transformed people for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.